I bring you greetings from the Midway Presbyterian Church and from our congregation to you fine friends and sister congregation. We're so very grateful for this church, for your work, your faithfulness. I've been in this pulpit, it's been a while, but we're so thankful for the bonds that God has given us, and I'm thankful for your elders and for the invitation to be with you tonight and lead you in God's Word and the supper, and I especially want you to know how appreciative I am for your pastor and his wife and for their children. And we have been joining you in prayer for his recovery, and we're so glad to see how God is working in your midst. I have been preaching through the book of Acts in our congregation, and I've been trying to make as an overarching theme the connection between the church and the book of Acts as an extension of the same church and work that Jesus Christ did. It's not hard to connect those dots. It's not hard to draw those lines together because they're actually there. And I'm trying to show to our congregation, as I'd like to share with you tonight and another week in part two of this message and studying the life of Stephen, how the faith of the past shapes the faith of the future, because it's the same. Rooted in Christ. So would you give your attention to the reading of God's Word? I'm going to start in the middle of Acts chapter 6 and flow into the first third, roughly, of Acts chapter 7. And we're going to look tonight at Stephen the man, this deacon, and how character formation, spiritual character formation occurs in his life as he follows in the train of Jesus and he takes on the same character of Christ. Would you hear God's Word beginning at Acts chapter 6, verse 8? Of course, you know right before this was the institution of the deacons, with their qualifications given and their setting apart. So we resume at God's Word at Acts 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to a land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so he made him a ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was a grain, that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out the newborn babies so that they would die. We will pause here, the reading of God's word, holy and without error in all that it teaches. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you tonight knowing that even though we have chosen to come and worship you, and even though our desire is to praise you, nonetheless, without your Spirit here among us, we cannot know and properly apply your word. So, God, would you be gracious? Would you be patient with us? Would you draw near to us? And would you illumine these, your words, we pray, for the honor of Christ. Amen. It's amazing to watch, as some of us are privileged to do, how much personality can be passed on from both fathers and mothers. And I'm more of a believer than I ever have been that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Moms have a tremendous and wonderful influence in passing on character. Dads also. Dads often get the blame for whatever character inheritance there is. I know when I was growing up, whenever I did something, when I lived in my parents' house my first 18 years, whenever I did something good, both times, I was told, just like your mother. The rest of the time, everything I did was just like my dad. For good or ill, we take on the character traits of our parents. And I think mothers are wonderful conveyors of that. I'm so thankful for godly mothers in this church and elsewhere and in our family and for the character formation that you're passing on to your children. The same is true for dads. Many studies have shown that if a father in the home will pray with his children and be with his children and lead them in worship and have times of joy and times of fellowship and presence, that character development is better than all of the grants, all of the programs, all of the schools in the world. And while there is no guarantee in life, there are some ways that are certain, more certain than others, to lose your kids, such as with absentee fathers and mothers. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so saying, he is telling us that when we're spiritually one, we take on the character traits of the other. Spiritual character formation is what is going on in the early chapters of Acts, among other things, besides the spread of the gospel. And the result is that we're seeing that the Lord Jesus is forming the same character in the book of Acts. He was also interested to disciple and form in the Gospels. And I can't help but believe that this is true in our terms of becoming like him. You'll remember some of the many times, some of the scriptures that teach us that the norm of the Christian life is to follow Christ. Paul said during the end of his life, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Peter also said, follow in his steps. And if those things are true, then we ought not be surprised if believers begin to show some bit of Christ-likeness as we grow in Christ. And all of us should exhibit that. Character transfer as we grow in faith. Now, Stephen is the first preaching deacon. One of the clearest examples of growth by imitation. And as we move through this passage, I want you to think of the normal life of the Christian believer, of the spiritual character formation, and learn from Stephen, because he is clearly one who is becoming like his master. Are you? Stephen is one of the strongest characters in the entire book of Acts. And yet often he's not appreciated much. Let's lift out to begin with some of his character traits. First, you remember that Stephen started and was identified first for his humble service. After proving himself as a deacon, he gradually was used in other areas in the church. That may be a clue that the deacons in your church are not just grunts. They don't just run around with screwdrivers in their hands. They actually have an extensive and important ministry. The full range of caring ministry is assigned to deacons just as it is to elders. And as I've said, Stephen follows the character of Christ. You might ask, was Jesus ever involved or identified in diaconal ministry? And of course he was. He wasn't just a preacher. Jesus didn't just stand at a lectern or at a pulpit all the time. He healed, he touched, he fed, he helped in numerous ways. And when our Lord Jesus was living on the final night of his earthly ministry, he did a highly significant and symbolic act at the Last Supper. And we should remember this as we'll take the supper in a bit ourselves. And he washed the disciples' feet. And he served them in ways that they never dreamed God would stoop. He served them. Our Lord Jesus is the deacon par excellence, a servant. And Stephen is being transformed into a Christ-like servant. He also had qualifications. If you go back to verse 3, earlier in this chapter, he is said to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And also listed as the head of the deacons in verse 5 earlier, he is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He was perhaps the captain of the deacons, the chairman of the deacons, full of the Spirit, the leader. In verse 8, as I read for you, he is described as a man full of God's grace and power. Now that's some kind of deacon, isn't it? Cluing us that the work, again, of the diaconate is not merely in handling the finances, in fixing the building, and in counting the offering, as important as those tasks are. Stephen also, in verse 8, did wonders and signs, miraculous signs among the people. Now, your church probably, I know ours, could use a few more deacons who could work miracles. That would be a wonderful addition to that. But also notice in verse 9, before we go on, that opposition begins to arise to Stephen. It will test his character. And it seems from the previous verses, particularly verse 7, it tells us that Christianity was making tremendous inroads into the Jewish religion. When even a large number of priests, as Acts 6, 7, 7, even a large number of priests start believing, that religion is on the ropes. And someone has to take a stand for their orthodoxy, and so the Jewish leaders would not allow these converts to take over their religion. And so an opposition arose to Stephen and to the work of the New Testament church, particularly from the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, recall the location of all this is in Jerusalem, in the heart of Judaism. Why have a synagogue in the city when the majestic temple is right there? Synagogues, if you'll remember their history, did not arise until later in the development of the Old Testament, obviously between the Testaments, when Israel was taken captive into Babylonia in 589 B.C. They could not return to Jerusalem to worship in their temples. Most of you know that. And so, to the Jewish mind, to paraphrase a modern Islamic motto, if you can't take the Jew to the temple, take the temple to the Jew. That was the beginning of synagogues as they originated in that impulse to have, if you will, franchises when everyone was not able to come back to Jerusalem to be in the temple. The synagogues were able to do nearly everything except offer sacrifices. Still, the Gentile converts were made. And the Gentile converts were not allowed into the Jerusalem temple in certain precincts. They thought about this, and the clever Jewish mind came up with an idea. They said, if we want these people to be part of our church, what we're going to need to do is create them a separate but equal synagogue, excuse me, because these non-Jews are not allowed to worship in our temple. And so they created what was probably the largest synagogue of the day, one that was known throughout the world, the synagogue of the freedmen, those who had come to Christ. They were proselytes, and they still weren't allowed to be in the Jewish temple. But in this one, they had gathered converts from Judaism, from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, which you may remember in a few chapters if you read them tonight before you turn in, was the home base of the Apostle Paul, and also Asia. And these converts were the most zealous opponents of Stephen and the early church. They sought to extinguish this rival faith of Stephen. And as is often the case, we find sometimes that converts are more devoted at times to basic principles than some who've grown up with a particular set of religious belief. And in this case, the leaders of the synagogue of the freedmen, this large social and religious institution, could not sit back while it appeared that their religion was being eclipsed. And so they opposed Stephen vehemently and publicly. He was, though, in verse 9, and you'll note two more traits before we go on, he was a great apologist for the Lord. He was one of the best spokesmen and debaters in the face of the sternest opposition. When the New Testament church lost Stephen, they likely lost the David Gilbert of their day. They lost the best preacher of their time. Because it's interesting, at this early time, although Peter and John had already preached, Stephen is the one who stands up and speaks for the church. And he was very eloquent, as we'll see in a few moments. And then finally, the wisdom of the Spirit was shown in him. So that's his character. That's his character described. Now I want to move on in the next verses to show you the similarities between Stephen's character and Jesus's. And it's no accident. There's a very clear design in this part of the book of Acts for Dr. Luke to show us that the New Testament church is continuing on the same rails as the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. And Stephen has, I won't go over all of them with you, Michelle Fask has the outline. If you want these 10 points, you can get them from her. But there are 10 similarities that I've noted. There may be more. I'll go through those quickly with you to show you how similar Stephen and Christ were. First, both of them were not able to be refuted. According to verse 10, Stephen was not able to be refuted by this powerful group. And I always love how opponents approach Jesus and think that they can stump him, and think deep down that they're smarter than him. For example, when the Pharisees attacked Jesus on one occasion and asked him, what was his authority? You remember what Jesus answered? Jesus said, well, first you tell me about John's baptism. Was it from God or man? And the Pharisees quickly saw that they were on the horns of a dilemma. And they realized that if they said the baptism of John is from God, then they would have to follow that and embrace it. Or if they said it was from man, then they would risk alienating a large part of their constituency, because John the Baptizer was becoming very popular. And so they wouldn't answer, and Jesus said, well, then neither will I answer you. On many other occasions, Jesus turns it right back on the religious leaders in a distinctive way that often penetrated the callous shell of religious legalism and went straight to the heart of the matter. And so Jesus gives to his disciples this heavenly wisdom, and Stephen exhibits that character transfer that he'd taken from his master. Secondly, in verse 11, both Jesus and Stephen were attacked by conspiracy and subterfuge. As you recall, Jesus was never fairly condemned. He was arrested after rebellious men had stirred one another up, as well as bribed others to make false allegations. That's the method of Satan. And they used this secret persuasion, then followed by false accusation, which is the same treatment they gave to Christ. It's no wonder that Jesus warned his disciples that they too would face persecution and false accusation. And Stephen begins to look Christ-like as we see more. Does anyone occasionally see a glimpse of Christ's likeness peek through occasionally in your life? Notice thirdly that the charge is the same, that Jesus was accused of blasphemy. Imagine, God in the flesh, blaspheming, impossible. Verse 11 tells us that Stephen was charged with blasphemy just as his master had been. Seems like when the enemy can't get you on some clear violation, the catch-all is to charge a follower of Jesus with blasphemy. Fourthly, verse 12, both Jesus and Stephen were victimized by an agitated mob. These leaders proceed to stir up a mob, and you see what happens when demagoguery takes over. Once the mob is agitated, they move to eliminate Stephen, just as they had with Jesus. And again, another similarity like Jesus is that Stephen's opponents are not so much the legal establishment nor the common man. According to verse 12, Stephen is opposed, notice, by the religious officials. It was the elders, the teachers of the law, who seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. These were the same who charged Jesus. Well, I could go on. Verse 13, for example, notes the accusation by false witnesses. The same method is being used, once again, by those who protested that they were so big on ethics, such followers of the law of Moses, actually produced false witnesses to bring testimony, the same thing that was done to Jesus. You remember his words? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The disciple is in for the same treatment as his master. Character transfer, though, is taking hold, and the believer is beginning to look more like the Lord. The Holy Spirit is on the move in the book of Acts. The alleged offenses were the same for both Stephen and Jesus. The offense was to undo custom. Stephen is accused of speaking against our law in this place. I hope to be back with you in 2 weeks and we'll talk about that and see where that nothing could be further from the truth. The accusation is the same. And as you go to the end of chapter 7, to zoom ahead, Stephen and Jesus were tried by the same Sanhedrin. Are you aware that this is only a few years had elapsed? Likely, evil Caiaphas is still at the helm. Whether he was the properly elected high priest or not, Sanhedrin, the body of 70, was the same. And Stephen is killed without a fair trial, just as our Lord was. And toward the end of this narrative, the clergy hear all that they could stand. And they rush in a fit of irrationality to stone Stephen. They must get rid of him. Stephen and our Lord were both denied the fair process of the day. And also, finally, in the last verse of chapter 7, just look at it. Stephen pled for his persecutors, as did Jesus. He said, "Do not hold this sin against them." As Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, from this brief overview, Stephen, as a disciple of Christ, suffers many of the same ways as did our Lord, and he must endure the same. The point is this. No one of us as a disciple, a follower of Jesus, will necessarily avoid the same treatment that Jesus had. In fact, he said in John 16, verse 2, that they will put you out of synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. So deluded, deceived can the mind of man be. The Apostle Peter writes, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. He did not retaliate. He made no threats." And I want you to hear these words because I'm going to come back and end with them. "Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." You see the character transfer. that's taking place in Stephen's life. The character of Christ is becoming more and more a picture to us of how the Christian life surely must grow. And then Stephen has a speech, and in this speech itself, you see how he begins in his speech. His sermon imitated Christ. I'm not going to go over the whole sermon with you tonight, just a couple of the early high points. And as you think about the message that he brought, it spans the whole chapter, the seventh chapter. And Stephen begins, as I've read, just say a third of this sermon to you, by rehearsing a summary of Old Testament history. Could you do that? I wonder if you could give yourself an Old Testament quiz. I wonder if you're put on the spot without preparation. Was Stephen some kind of Marvel Comics superhero Christian with a high-powered memory? Had Stephen attended seminary or Bible college? How could he do this? He did this simply because Stephen read the only Bible he had, the Old Testament. And he embraced it. And he enjoyed it. And he loved it. And he studied it so much that he could, without preparation, he didn't wake up that morning and say, I've got a big speech today before the Sanhedrin, honey. Will you pray for me? No, he was taken and he didn't have much time, but he knew the working of God. And he begins with Abraham. He talks about Abraham, who was led from the Chaldeans and didn't have a single piece of real estate, no child, and yet God promised the covenant line would come through him. And then he goes to the other patriarchs, to Isaac, to Jacob, Joseph, taken down in the famine. And nearly a third, the middle part of the sermon, is taken up with Moses. Here you see Stephen preaching like Jesus. And Stephen uses the Old Testament. And with all of this going on, all of a sudden, all of this character going on, Stephen becomes the first martyr imitating a similar manner of death as Jesus. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, you have to look forward to chapter 7 with me, just to the end. We'll fill in, Lord willing, in between. But go to the end in verse 55. Stephen sees the resurrected Lord. What a sight of comfort. No wonder he can go on and face his martyrdom. He sees Jesus standing. The posture of victory. And defending him and welcoming him. And Stephen was encouraged in this trying hour. And in his last words, he mimics Christ's final words on the cross. In the very presence of stoning, Stephen prays that the Lord Jesus, who is standing in heaven, he says, Lord, receive my spirit. The last prayer of a saint is one of total trust and dependence. And then he falls to his knees. And he prays for these to be forgiven. Stephen knew that he was forgiven. And so even as criminals, as these persecutors were, he knew they needed forgiveness. And his motto should be ours. The forgiven, forgive. Let me pull together just a couple of applications in closing. First, we ought to know that there's great value in knowing the Old Testament. It's not just a dry, meaningless history. Nor is the study of the book of Acts. It's not just the faith of the past. This is our church that we're being told about in the book of Acts. And it's strongly condemning of idolatry. One of the later themes that is developed is an aversion to worshiping things in this life that are created. Or might there be some created things in your life? Some idols that are possibly invisible. And maybe you even confuse your own goals, your own ambitions, and they could be idols unaware. And there's a theme of the rejection of the godly in these verses. What was the secret of this first New Testament martyr. The church which conquers the Roman Empire in time, and the church that replaces the occupants of the throne of Caesar, was not a church that gave an uncertain sound concerning her Redeemer. Stephen was a man who preached. The power of the Spirit was with him. And I'm going to remind you of a great Christian classic. If you haven't read it, every Christian home should have Fox's Book of Martyrs, written in the late 1590s. You could get an inexpensive paperback edition or a Kindle edition on Amazon for less than a lunch. And every Christian ought to read that at some point in time in his life to see how much suffering has gone on for Christ, to renew our appreciation of how valuable is the gospel of Christ. That's part of spiritual formation. From Christ, the martyr, to Stephen, the martyr, to you, the martyr, in the original sense of the word, which means to be a witness. The Greek word martyria means a witness in a law court. Sometimes the witness would suffer consequences like the loss of his head. I have to tell you, though, in closing, that I don't realistically expect, and this may surprise you, but I don't realistically expect persecution of Christians to break out soon. I can't truly warn you that torture is about to meet you at your church in the next week or next month. I honestly don't think it will. In fact, compared to many Christians and many churches, we are amazingly free and at liberty and able to pursue our faith without interference. And most often those in the United States who bemoan that they are martyrs are either little more than whiners or they're raising money. We're amazingly safe, although there is great evil around us. And some one of you may face a martyrdom like this. Why is it in the Bible, though, taking up so much space? It's the longest sermon of about 15 sermons in the book of Acts. It's here because God wants to give us a worst case scenario of suffering with Christ, but also to teach us that whatever suffering we are called to do, we should do so with Christ-likeness. Back to the character transfer. Stephen got the message, as did Peter. And we may have to suffer for Christ. If we do, as Peter says, we entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. And watch in the coming chapters how God blesses, expands, and multiplies His church even through the opposition of sinful men. And He still works in His church in the same ways today. So please pray with me. Oh Lord, would You give us the courage of our convictions, the will to look as Stephen did to You, O Lord, high and lifted up. We pray for this church in particular and for all of our churches in our area, bonded in the unity of faith, O Lord, that the formation of Christ-like character will pervade our churches, our members, our homes, our leaders, our pastors and elders and deacons. And would You raise up, O Lord, from this church, those whose character is formed as Christ was, even in the fires of opposition. O Lord, give us a desire to see Christ more than to see and focus on opposition. We pray for Your blessing on us as we serve You together in Jesus' name. Amen.